Let's turn to the book of Job, please. In the book of Job, chapter 13. We're coming to the close of the first, what we called a triad in chapter 14 that we'll get next hour. So we'll finish that this hour. And just by way of introduction and review, remember that the first triad, and a triad was Job had three friends come to talk to him while he was having all his troubles. He'd lost all his children, they were all killed. He lost all his land, everything he had, and his wife abandoned him. He lost his position, which was very high, and he was covered from head to foot with sores, boils. So he was in horrible shape, and when his friends came, there were three of them, they found him at the city dump in an ash heap, scraping boils with a piece of broken pottery. That's where he had come to from being one of the most influential people in his culture. And his friends tried to convince him that his problem was that he had a sin that he wasn't being honest about. He wasn't telling God about this sin. He had some hidden sin. That's the only reason, the only thing they could find out to explain why he was having all these troubles. And in the first triad, and we have Eliphaz first, and that's chapter 4 through 7. And Eliphaz tells Job, if you're sinning now, you have to get right with God. Then comes Bildad in chapters 8 through 10. And he says, according to what's happened to you, you must be sinning. Remember, their theology said that if something bad happened to you, that was punishment for sin. God always punished sin immediately, and he always rewarded good immediately. So Job must be doing something bad. So Bildad says, you must be sinning. And then comes Zophar, and he says, you are sinning. So you see the progression here? And these guys are going to come back later. They're not done yet. And they're going to attack Job again. So Job's opinion of his friends can be found in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, where he says, behold, my eye has seen all this. In other words, you're not telling me anything I don't know already. My ear has heard it and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you. So he says about their advice, I don't have that sin you're talking about. I've looked. I don't have that sin you're talking about. So there must be a reason other than a willful sin that I'm not taking care of for my suffering. He goes on to blame God, of course. And then down at verse 12 and 13, where he says, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. In other words, Job is telling his friends, you guys don't know what you're talking about. And your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak. And now Job is going to respond, and he'll be technically responding to Zophar and all three friends. But what he will actually be doing is he's going to make his defense, prepare his defense for God. Because he's going to say, okay, I want to confront God about this. And he's kind of working up his defense. And he's using his three friends as they're still the audience of what he's saying. So keep that in mind as we go through that. So Job prepares his case. And that's in chapter 13, verse 13 through 19. Where it says, be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I'm going to read this differently and I'll explain it when I get there. He will slay me. I have no hope. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Now these verses act as a transition. They transition from Job's talking to his friends to his preparation of his case to place before God. And he's going to place his case before God. And his friends are still the audience now. He's still talking to them, but it's in preparation for his confrontation with God. That's the setting that we're in here when we start this study. Now, he's asked his friends to shut up. And he says that in 13, be silent before me so that I may speak. And you know, he's done this twice before, back in 13, 5 and 6, where he said, oh, that you would be completely silent, and that would become your wisdom. And remember, when they first got there for the first week, they were completely silent. They had nothing to say. And they were being good friends that first week. They just sat there and said, Job, we're here for you. And didn't say a word. Then all of a sudden, Eliphaz just couldn't hold it in any longer. I've got to say something. You must be sinning. And they attack him, all three of them. Each one worse than the last. Zophar, it was very insulting what Zophar said to him. So back in 13:13, he says, now, be silent before me so that I may speak. He just, as we read in previous verses, he's just characterized their arguments as distorted arguments. They're deceitful. They're like a pile of ashes, like defenses of clay. And now he says, I'm going to speak. And that phrase, so that I may speak, is very emphatic in the Hebrew. If you are a Hebrew student, it's a PL cohortative. PL is the intensive stem in Hebrew, and cohortative is an exhortation. So it's either an exhortation to yourself or a self-encouragement, or it indicates determination. And that's what he's doing here. He's indicating determination. I'm going to speak. So shut up. Now Job is going to speak out and suffer the consequences, no matter what they are. And that's in verse 13, where he says, then let come on me what may. He's aware of the risk. In verse 14, he says, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? That's kind of an interesting little thing. What does he mean, put my flesh in my teeth? That's something, a little idiom that we don't usually use. And what it means, basically, is to risk his life. Now, how do you get that from putting my flesh in my teeth? It's kind of colorful, so I'll tell you what it comes from. The idiom comes from the animal world. And what it means is that if an predator were to carry his prey, say a fox got a chicken, and he carried it off in his mouth, that would prompt other animals to try and take it away from him. So he would be risking. It would be risky. He should just eat it where it dropped. Of course, he couldn't always do that, especially if there was a farmer around with a shotgun. They didn't have them, I know. But taking your prey in your teeth means risking your life. So that's where that comes from. Job knew he was putting himself in a dangerous position here because God is powerful. He knew that. And remember, Job's theology was not completely, well, in fact, it was warped. Job's theology was the same as his friend's theology before all this happened. And the only reason he changed is because he was suffering and he couldn't find a reason. Now, his friends thought there must be a reason because they were still fat and happy. So they said, we're of course not sinning, but Job, you must be. So he questioned that theology because of what happened to him. So God is teaching Job theology here. Now, I want to make a note on verse 15. As I said, I read it differently than it shows up in your text. If you're reading New American Standard, King James, ESV, or NIV, all have that wrong. ESV has a marginal note, or NIV, some of them have a marginal note. But that's kind of an interesting thing here. This is not a very good translation. And verse 15 says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? So Christians hang on to that. Oh, that's wonderful. Though he slay me, I will worship him. That's not what Job is saying at all. In fact, that isn't even based on the text of Scripture at all, that translation that you see in your English Bible. It's based on a marginal note in the Masoretic text. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical here, so if you're not interested, just turn off your hearing aid. But this is something you should know, that when you read your English Bible in the Old Testament, there are two major versions, so to speak, of the Old Testament. The first one is the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, that's all written in Hebrew. And then there's a Masoretic text. Now, this was created, the Masoretic text was created between the 6th and 10th century A.D. And what it is it's the Hebrew text, and what the Masoretes did, that was a group of Jews, and they were worried because remember in 70 A.D., the Jews were scattered. After that, they were what's called the diaspora. They were scattered out everywhere, and these Masoretes were worried that their spoken language would be forgotten because it wasn't used much anymore. You know, the Jews, even in Jesus' time at home and in synagogue, probably spoke Aramaic rather than true Hebrew. And that's a combination. Just like today, Jews don't speak Hebrew. They speak Yiddish, which is a combination type of language. So these guys were worried that the original would be forgotten. So what they did is they put little dots. Well, let me show you here. That's the Hebrew text. And I know it doesn't mean anything to you, but it's very beautiful text, isn't it? The Hebrew text doesn't have any vowels in it. None at all. They're all consonants. If you were a native Hebrew speaker, that would be no problem for you. I mean, you could fill in the vowels just like we could. But since Hebrew was becoming a forgotten language, they were worried that those pronunciations would be forgotten. So what the Masoretes did was they took the Hebrew text and they put little marks on it. They didn't change it. They put little marks on it to indicate the vowels. So the spoken pronunciation of those words could be retained. Like this is a hain, yikteleni, lo. But now, lo is the word we're looking at. That's pronounced lo. Remember, you go from right to left in Hebrew, so it's reading that way. Lo is what's in the Hebrew text. Lo means no or not. Okay? With me so far. And they've taken it in the Masoretic text and they put the dot there that indicates a long O. So it's low. Now they said, the Masoretes then also put in a marginal note. And that's indicated by the brackets. Because that's pronounced basically the same way. Not exactly, but basically. And it would be impossible for an English speaker to notice the difference because lo, the second lo there, it doesn't have a glottal stop at the end, but the first one does. So that's kind of hard to explain. The first one is lo, and you close your, way back down here, you close up. Lo. The second one doesn't have that, it's just lo. So you see how close those are? And they said, well, maybe somebody transcribed this wrong, because it would be a lot neater if it said lo. And I'll tell you why. First, this one says, and this is behold. Actually, it's a particle of exclamation. It's an emphasis particle. And we have it translated behold or lo, you know, whatever you want to call it. This one, this word means he will kill me. Not, no hope. But if you take the Masoretic insertion there, or marginal note, that means in him, hope. So you see that they mean exactly the opposite. This one reads, behold, he will kill me, no hope. But if you take the Masoretic insertion, it says, behold, he will kill me, in him, hope. So I still have hope in him. You see the difference? It's totally opposite. Now that's not in the original. That was added by the Masoretes long after the original text. And yet this translation that we're reading, where it says, though he slay me, I will hope in him, that's a translation of this Masoretic marginal note, not the original Hebrew. And is that important? It's not critical, but I think accuracy is very important, and I stress accuracy a lot, and most of you know who know me know that I do that. And when I see something like this, I think you guys should be aware of this. That's what's going on behind the scenes in this translation. So what have they done? Have they just translated that for us? They've interpreted it. And interpretation is man's view. That's God's view on the top line. That's the original text. So how does that... you know what the perfect example of that is? Jehovah. You've heard Jehovah for the name of God. Jehovah is a Masoretic insertion. It's the vowels YHWH. Or you might have heard it pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh, depending on whether your pronunciation goes to the Hebrew or the Yiddish. Yahweh would be more Yiddish than Yahweh. But that is just the consonants YHWH. And the Masoretes, when they were reading the Hebrew text, they did not pronounce the name of God. It was too holy. So that YHWH, they never put the vowel points that went with that. What they did was they put the vowel points that went with Adonai. And that's where we come up with Jehovah. And there's a little more to that. If you're really interested, I'll explain it to you. You can come up after class. It's very interesting. And you can see that because in the text where you have Yahweh followed by Adonai, they change the vowel points of Yahweh to Elohim so they don't say Adonai twice. It gets really complicated. So they're reading along. When they're reading, they put those vowel points in to remind them, don't say this word, say Adonai instead. And yet if Adonai followed or preceded that word, they said, well, don't say Adonai twice, say Elohim. So it'd be Adonai Elohim. I don't know if anybody's interested in that or not. Like I said, you can turn off your hearing aid, but stuff like this fascinates me. Because this gets down to what's the real text say? And that's what I want to know. I am interested in being accurate. So Job fully anticipated that his defense before God would result in God killing him for having just for having the gall to speak back to God. God was going to go squish, rub. That's what Job thought. So instead of expressing monumental faith, what that first translation would be, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Monumental faith. It's not saying that. It's saying my situation is hopeless. He's going to slay me. There's no hope. So he was more concerned now with maintaining justice than he was with preserving his life. That's where he kind of turns a corner here, and he'll have a little bold statement, and then he'll go back to depression again. But in verse 16, Job says his arguments would bring him salvation, and that's in terms of, or in the sense of vindication. He would be vindicated. Now, why would he say that? Well, he says that because he was convinced that God would kill him for being so rash, so presumptive as to argue with God, but he would also know that God is just, and God would acquit him in the end, in the long run. So Job's going to take the long view here for a minute. He's prepared his case in verse 18. It says, behold, now I've prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. He says, I know God is just. Even though he's going to kill me for even mentioning it, I'll be vindicated because he can't go back against his justice. The word prepared in verse 18 is kind of an interesting word, arak, and it means to arrange carefully, to put in order. So his case is all arranged, it's all put in order, and he was no longer concerned with saving his life. He says, you know what? I'm a goner anyway, so I might as well tell God what I think. Now this is kind of interesting, and I'm going to tell a little side story here that goes along with this. Because I happen to have a friend who's used to drive a B-52 in the Air Force. Now, that's something to drive, I would think. But anyway, he told me that when he went to leadership school, that he had to watch a movie called 12 O'Clock High. That was part of their class in leadership school. And in that movie, 12 O'Clock High, it was about the B-17s flying over Europe in World War II. And in order to do a tour of duty, you had to fly 25 missions. And the survival rate for 25 missions was slim to none. And the new commander got up in front of his men, and they were in a room similar to this one, in a Quonset hut. This is a little better than a Quonset hut. Don't misunderstand, especially with the new carpet. But he got up in front of his men, and he said, you know what? Just consider yourself already dead. Don't think about going home. Don't think about your girlfriend. Just think about you're already dead. And that'll help you concentrate on the issues at hand. And that's exactly what Job did here. He said, I'm dead anyway. I might as well say my piece before I go. And that's kind of his mental attitude here. I'm a goner. I'll tell God what I think. So he regained a little confidence here. In verse 19, we'll look back at Job chapter 9 for a second. Remember where he was? Back in Job 9:28, in the last part of the verse, it says, I know that you will not acquit me. I know it. Even if I'm right, you won't acquit me. You'll kill me. So now he says, well, even though that's true, I'm going to say my piece because I know I'm innocent. Job has prepared his case. He said that his arguments would bring him salvation. He's addressed God in the reply to each of his friends. Now, he did it to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and now he's going to put those together into a case to present to God himself. So he said, God, I'm going to present my case to you, but I want you to do two things that could really hamper my case, my defense. Two things. First, remove his hand from him. That's down in verse 20 where it says, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. What he means by that is don't squish me before I get done with my case. Take your hand off me. Just give me a chance to tell you my case, and don't make me so afraid that I can't present my case. And he said that before, too. Remember, he was saying, even if I got up before God, I'd be so terrified I couldn't present my case. So he's asking those two things of God now. Don't squish me before I'm done, and don't terrify me so I won't be intimidated. Because standing in front of God could be a very intimidating thing. So Job offered to meet God in court, either as the defendant or the plaintiff. And you see that in verse 22, where it says, then call and I will answer. That means I'll be a defendant, I'll answer your questions. Or let me speak and you answer my question. Either way, Job said, I'll do it either way. You can be the defendant, you can be the plaintiff. I'll talk to you either way because I have my case prepared. What happens? Nothing. And that's the key to faith. Nothing. God did not respond. So after receiving no response, Job decided, okay, then that must mean I'm supposed to speak first. So he proceeds to speak, and he asks God to point out his sin. Verse 23 says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. So that's what he's asking. That's his question. Tell me, what is my sin? And he's being very emphatic because in verse 23, he uses three different Hebrew words for sin. When he says, how many are my iniquities, sins, make known to me my rebellion and sins. So he uses three different words to say, God, tell me what I'm doing wrong. So I deal with it your way. Still gets no response. He accuses God again of being unfair. In 24, he says, where do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or will you pursue the dry chaff? Now this is very sarcastic. His logic is simply this. Why would God direct such terrible punishment to a nobody like Job? I'm nothing in the scheme of the universe. Why are you doing this to me? He says, I'm just a driven leaf. Now put a picture in your mind of somebody chasing a leaf just so they can squash it. Well, why bother? It's gonna decompose anyway. He said, why do you chase chaff? And chaff was an idiom for something completely worthless. Because that's what, they on the threshing floor, they'd throw up the crushed grain and chaff, and the chaff would blow away, and the grain would fall back down. Nobody cared about the chaff. They didn't go chasing after it. It's nothing. It's worthless. So he's being very sarcastic here, and he's being sarcastic at God's expense. So he then says, was it something I did when I was a kid? Verse 26, for you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. And then Job sinks back into despair because he gets no response. Verse 27 and 28 are just back in the depths of depression where he says, "You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." So he says, here I am being treated like a condemned felon, and I haven't even had a chance to prepare my case. So you see where Job is getting a little sarcastic with God. It's kind of fun to read the Old Testament and see how honest these people were with God. I mean, we pray and we come to God, and, "Oh, my glorious Heavenly Father." And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying these guys were honest. David was the same way. He was always trying to make a deal with God. He was the one who said, "Look, God, if you kill me, who's going to be around to praise you?" You know? So it's really to your benefit to let me live. And here's Job saying, "I know you're going to kill me anyway. I'm going to speak my peace. You're not fair." So these guys presented their case to God in a very honest manner. Now next time, in chapter 14, Job is going to fall back into the depths of despair, but he's going to have a little section on resurrection. We'll say, wait a minute, what about resurrection? And we'll see what their theology was on resurrection. And we'll do that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Job and the honesty that we can see in these men when they talk to you. And we pray that we can be honest, because we can't hide anything from you, even if we try. So we pray that we can be accurate in our study or interpretation of your word. We pray that we can believe it, and we pray that we can make our decisions based on the principles we learn in the text of Scripture. In Christ's name, amen.